Fellows, Colby just let us in. The topic of our lesson today has to deal with mothers. We're going to be talking about this morning as well as this evening. And we've got some visitors with us. I want to join in with Lawrence in welcoming you to our study and to our services. And if there's something that you have question over, you are my friend by calling that to my attention and asking. Do not accept anything that I say unless you can verify it in your Bibles. There's too much trust that goes on in the religious world where people just accept a man's word. No, you need to accept the Bible as the word of God. And so we urge you to do that today. As we think about mothers, you know, Deborah in Judges chapter 5, verse 7, said, village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. The village life ended, she said. You can picture the landscape of Israel at this time, where it was dotted with villages that were unwalled, that were unprotected, that would lay exposed to the enemies. In a violent and troubling time like this, people had left the villages and had sought cover and safety in walled cities and fortified cities. And these villages, you can imagine, would have become like ghost towns. But Deborah came to Israel as a judge, and it tells us here that she came as a mother. What does that mean? In our lesson today, we want to talk about mothers this morning. And this evening, we're going to look at what a mother's love does. We're going to look at the love of Mary and some others as we look into the scriptures. But what I want to first talk about this day, you know, it's called Mother's Day. And Mother's Day is a national holiday, but I want you to understand it's a national holiday, but it's a day that has been dedicated to mothers by men. This is not something that is instituted by God. It is not an ordinance from God. We've read this morning in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2, that it is the honoring of mothers that is ordained by God, that is commanded by God. You are to honor your father and honor your mother. And it's not reduced to merely one day. If you go back to that Ephesians chapter 6 passage, we read in verse 3 that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. It is your lifelong duty to honor your parents, to honor your mother. That is what God has always required. Now, people had taken their traditions to the scripture and to God's word, and they had corrupted this simple truth of honoring your parents. And Jesus had to chasten them. In the book of Matthew chapter 15, we read in chapter 15 when these Pharisees were upset over Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands because they violate a tradition of men. We read in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition. That Jesus flips the table on them, that they had used their tradition to actually commit crime against heaven, and that is a sin to violate the word of God. In verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. I'd like you to appreciate that man-made tradition often comes in conflict with God and often wrecks the commandments of God, as well as the commandments of men wreck the commandments of God. I want you to appreciate that Mother's Day is not a church holiday. It's not a church holiday. You know, And this may sound strange if you're visiting with us and you don't, if you're not familiar with the Church of Christ as it was given in the New Testament, as it was outlined, and as it was purchased by the blood of Christ. This may sound somewhat strange or somewhat foreign, but we are not bound to honor as a church the traditions of men. And we are bound to always honor the traditions of God, the Word of God, the commandments of God. Now, in the book of Galatians, we read of something that made the apostle scared, something that made the apostle fearful. And we read here in Galatians chapter 4, in verse 10, talking to a church or to churches that were scattered throughout this region, he said, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." There's a formal observance of these days and months and seasons. And he says, "I am afraid of you." Why is he afraid of you? Because you're observing days and months and seasons and years which have nothing to do with Christ. They were not given to you by Christ. You're observing things as a church that pertain to men. And so he says, "I am afraid of you, lest I have labored for you in vain, lest my work as an apostle has become made futile, that it has become robbed of any substance, of any good effect. You have chosen to observe days." Now, most likely these are days of Old Testament worship, like the Sabbath, and like the feast days of Pentecost and Passover and Tabernacles, and like the years of Jubilee and such things like that. But you know what? Those things were once ordained by God for God's people to observe. And in the New Testament, if they are not, if the observation of them by the church as a church, if that is something that makes the apostles frightened and renders their work void, then what more would the days that man create, that he authorizes and that he is the founder of, to place those into the church? Now, please don't misunderstand me. There are things that you can do as an individual that the church cannot do. And so we read in Romans chapter 14, for example, verse 5 and 6, that an individual may esteem one day above another. And another person may say, "No, I'm not going to do that." But they both give thanks to God for that day. As an individual, you can do certain things like, but the church is more limited and restricted, and we can't put into the church a Mother's Day service in the sense that it is a Mother's Day worship or a Father's Day worship or a any other kind of man-made religion worship. You know, this may sound strange to the world, but Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 14, that you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And this may sound strange to the world that we place such emphasis on authority that we must do whatever is in word or deed, Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, that we do it in the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. And this may sound strange to the world, but we understand that when Jesus rose from the grave, that he gave a commission to his disciples that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, and Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and Matthew chapter 28, we read, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then verse 20, there is a verse 20 at the end of Matthew chapter 28. There's not a period at the end of verse 19. It doesn't end in verse 19, but there is a verse 20 that says, teaching them, teaching who? The disciples, to observe what? All things that I have commanded you. All things that I have commanded you, you are to teach them to observe. So it really does matter for us to have all things here, lest we bring fear upon and vanity upon the work of the apostles, lest we bring a denial to the name of Jesus Christ. If any man speak, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, let him speak as the oracles of God. And Moses told the people of old in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, that you should not add or take away to the commandments that I have given you. And you know, the end of the Bible emphasizes that same point. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19, he who adds to the words of this prophecy, I will add, he will have the plagues added to him. He who takes away from the words of this book will have his name taken away from the book of life. And so it matters what we do in religion. Always, all the time, every week. Now, I want to read a quote here because you think about Mother's Day is not a part of our worship. And I want to read a quote from a preacher named Larry Haefeli. And Brother Haefeli made this astute observation. He said, as we do not play a piano in worship or raise money for the church with rummage sales because those things are not authorized in the Word of God, so churches of Christ may not add a, quote, loving tribute to mothers or to the work and worship of the church and worship and be argued that since the Bible says to honor thy mother, we are thereby authorized to celebrate it as a function of the church, that we shall do the same, or shall we say the same about the command to honor the king in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Should churches of Christ set aside part of their worship to honor the president as they do to honor their mothers? If not, why not? And that's where the gate opens up. Say, we need to have a special tribute to mothers. Then you need to have a special tribute to presidents because it says honor the president. But actually, when we step back and we understand this is a commandment to an individual and not to a church, then it all makes sense. Now listen to me. Traditions of men wreck true worship. The people in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, the Lord says, they honored me with their mouth, with their lips. Were they saying, praise Jehovah? Were they saying, we love the Lord? Were they honoring him with their mouths? Were they not swelling up great words of praise and adoration to the God of heaven? Of course they were. But, he says, their heart is far from me, verse 9. Why? Because they teach the commandments and doctrines of men. And so, you know what, my friends? Today is the Lord's Day. The expression, the Lord's Day, is a biblical expression. It's found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where the Apostle John was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And you know what day that was? It's not the Sabbath. In Mark chapter 16, verse 1, the Sabbath had passed. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 9, very early in the morning, the Lord arose from the dead. He had swallowed up and owned death and owns the first day of the week as his day. And this is why disciples came together in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week to worship and honor and to partake of the supper in which we have already done this morning. And you know what? Next Sunday, if the world stands, will still be the Lord's Day. And a week after that, if the world is still standing, will still be the Lord's Day. And we're going to honor him as we do every day. However, what we will be preaching on today is, in fact, mothers, because God created mothers. God has given rules for motherhood. He has given us all mothers, I think so. Then that doesn't mean if you're not a mother, you can tune out. It doesn't mean, well, I don't have to listen to today's material because it has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with you, because do you have a mother? Who here does not have a mother? I don't see any hands being raised. We've all got a mother, right? Not only that, many of you will be mothers if you're not already mothers. We have several new mothers that are within this congregation. And you know what? You may be married one day. Maybe you're a man. Be married to a woman. And you know what? What is a mother that's given by God? What is a mother like in which God speaks of? That's the type of woman that you want to be married to. So don't tune out. You know, when we talk about a mother's love, we see that it's corrupted in our world today. About 1,500 children every year, I'm talking about the born children, about 1,500 every year are killed by their parents in this country alone. That's 4 children a day in this country. Killed by their parents in this country. So, when you think about the corruption of a mother's love, do you not think of scenes that have unfolded on our television screens like Casey Anthony or like Andrea Yates, who drowned her 5 children in a bathtub? Would you like to be married to that woman? Or what about Susan Smith, who strapped her 2 sons in a car and then rolled the car off into a lake? Or how about Diane Down, who took her 7-year-old daughter and killed her? How about Kanesh Berry, who put duct tape on her 4-day-year-old son and discarded his body in a dumpster? This is where, you know, a mother's love is no longer lovely. It's unlovely. It's violent. It's wicked. And it's disturbing. These are not isolated events, as I've mentioned here from these statistics. About 4 every day are killed by their parents, and about 15% of those are killed by the mother alone. And this isn't taking into the effect or the account of the hundreds of thousands that are aborted in utero. They are killed and murdered and ripped to shreds and discarded or used as mere tissue in this country every single year. You know, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 17, that the Lord hates the hands that shed innocent blood. What more innocent than children, and what more innocent of children than the unborn? And that goes on daily in this country. You know, my friends, sin causes women to fall from God's ideal. We need to see sin for what it is. It is something that takes us way, way further than we ever thought that it would lead us. And it's something that takes us way further down than we thought that it would ever bury us. You know, when you think about some women in Scripture, Eve is called the mother of all living. But you know what happened to Eve? She learned the hard lesson of sin, didn't she? She learned it harder and longer than you and I would ever learn it. Because consider this woman, that she was given paradise on earth to live in. And that because of that sin, and we know that man lived hundreds of years, almost 1,000 years, that means women also would have lived that long, right? Are we going to think that women only live to be about 40 or 50 or 60 and the men are the ones living? No, they're going to live just like the men. And so here's a woman who had everything in the garden, and because she listened to a devil's lie, Satan's lie, she forfeited everything that was in that garden and lived hundreds of years outside of paradise, slowly going to corruption, having everything fall apart around her by listening to the devil's lie and eating of the fruit in which she was not to eat of. Think of Bathsheba. If you turn to your Old Testaments in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, verse 1, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, now watch it. What did someone say? What did someone say? Who is this woman? Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? Watch it. The wife of Uriah? Oh, David, you know who she is. She is the wife of one of your leading soldiers in your military. She is the wife of Uriah, whom you would later place in the catalog of mighty men, the commanders and the valiant soldiers who fought for you. Uriah is in that list of the greatest warriors that David ever had. You know who this woman is. She is the wife of Uriah. And what do we read? What do we read? David sent messengers to her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Not only is David taken further away from sin, and he's going to suffer the rest of his life because of this, but Bathsheba as well is yielding. Did she have to go to the king's castle? Do we not have the power to say no? Of course we do. And thoughtlessness and temptation, we can't be yielding. Yield not to temptation. In temptation, we must have the courage to say no. And don't go into the lair of the devil. Stay away from that. Don't agree to go to an area with someone where sin will occur, because it will have devastating consequences. Sin took this woman, and it brought her down, didn't it? Jezebel. What did sin do for Jezebel? You know, she was fortunate enough to become a princess and to become married to a king of Israel. Not many women could say they've been married to a king of Israel. And here's a woman that had a love for idols, hence sinning against the God of heaven, and she brought her home religion, but nonetheless false religion, to Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read in verse 30 that it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him, this is Ahab, this is verse 31, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And with this Baal worship, she took Ahab really, really far. In chapter 21, we read in verse 25 of 1 Kings, the same book, in verse 25. It says, but there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord. Why did he sell himself to do wickedness? Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Sin took this woman down, and she brought her husband down by inciting him to do evil. And you know her demise? Did she have a queenly burial? She was thrown out of the castle window. The castle window. She was thrown out, tossed out, and trampled by a horse, of which Jehu was riding. The dogs would come and eat that. Sin takes us down. The immoral woman of Proverbs chapter 7, she's wild, she's flirtatious, she's seducing. You want that as your mother or your wife? We've got luxury-loving women who seek prosperity. You know what these women are referred to in Scripture? Well, if you can find your small Old Testament book of Amos, and you come to chapter 4, this is what you'll find. Hear the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan. Know who he's talking about? No, Herod was referred to by Jesus as a fox. These women are referred to as cows. Cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. And notice what they do. They oppress the poor. They crush the needy. They say to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. But where's their demise? Verse 2. They'll be taken away with fish hooks. Their posterity will be taken away. You will go through broken walls, each one straight ahead, and her ahead of her, and you will be cast into harm, and you're going to fall down. You know, these women love luxury, and so their luxury pursuits was at the expense of trampling the poor. You contrast that with the woman in Proverbs chapter 31, where she extended her hand to the poor. to help them, to comfort them, to strengthen them, to provide for them. These women, these cows of Bashan, they see the poor, trample it, take what they have for their own. They love riches. They love prosperity. And you know, my encounters with women who have a strong desire for worldly ease and pleasure is what I see here in Amos chapter 6. You know, as you go down there and you come to verse 6, talking about drinking wine from bowls, and of course they live in luxury, they've got beds of ivory, Amos chapter 6 verse 4. They stretch out in leisure, they eat the lambs and the calves, and they're idly involved in verse 6 in their own kind of entertainment, drinking in verse 6, and then we see what's lacking. The end of verse 6, what is lacking? But are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. What I see usually in worldly-minded women is that they don't appreciate the condition of the kingdom of God. And sometimes the kingdom is deeply suffering, and they will not stand up and fill in the void and give the encouragement and the strength that a woman can provide in building up the Lord's church. Worldly-mindedness is enmity, James tells us, with God, and it is proven out here of these cows of Bashan. Would you like to be married to a cow? There are some women that are like that, and they become rotten mothers. What about the unlearned and unstable woman? You know, in 2 Timothy, we read of false teachers who... I mean, these people are really just terrible, but you can't always tell it. I mean, when you come to 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you read these descriptions, you and I might think, well, these guys are easily. I mean, you would easily tell who these false teachers are. And we read here in verse 1, he talks about perilous times will come and men will be lovers of themselves. Is it easy to always tell whether a man is a lover of himself? Lovers of money, boasters, proud, kind of picture that peacock type of thing, you know, just flaunting around, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But wait. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness. There is an appearance of godliness. There's a form, a mold. There's a sighting of godliness. But denying its power, and from such people turn away, for of this sort, verse 6, of what sort? Of the sort that he's described in verses 1 through 5, of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women. The King James Version says silly women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want to submit the words of noted scholar Albert Barnes on this, because I think he really gives some good food for thought regarding silly women. He said, one of the tricks, and false teachers, he says, one of the tricks always played by the advocates of error, and one of the ways by which they seek to promote their purposes, Satan began his work of temptation with Eve rather than Adam. And the advocates of error usually follow his example. There are always weak-minded women enough in any community to give an opportunity of practicing these arts, and often the aims of the impostor and deceiver can be secured by appealing to them. Such women are easily flattered. I kid you not. Church of Christ, when a preacher came in there and tried to become the evangelist, I kid you not, in the lessons, and it was audio files that I heard, he said in his sermon, the women of this church are the true leaders of this church. They are the leaders of this church. He was flattering them to gain control of the body. Now, he was exposed, and his relationships with others was fortunately exposed, and he did not go into that work and cause harm, but he did the same thing that the 2 Timothy chapter 3 warns against. Albert Barnes says, they are charmed by graceful manners of religious instructors. They lend a willing ear to any that has the appearance of religion, and their hearts are always open to anything that promises to the advancement of welfare of the world. And he continues to go on, but he points out eventually they are captivated and then they are led astray. And he's not saying all women are that way at all. He's saying there is enough women. He said there's many sensible women that are actually stronger than men as far as conviction and clarity. But there are many women that are described just what Paul said here as silly women. And not only that, let me just pause here, but as you think about this, these women, it says that they're loaded down with sins. And that could be the conscience. The conscience needs to be clean. When we obey the Lord, we have our sins washed away. We need to see the power is in Christ, and it's not in a man that preaches the gospel. Likely, she is under the influence of sin, however, and she makes her ways adapted to these false teachers. We read here in 2 Timothy 3 that she's led away by various lusts. Could that not be pride? Could it not be flattery? Could it not be vanity? Oh, look at me. We have vanity in the world that runs amok among several women who dress in a sensual way. Regardless of the concept, these qualities of humility, of soberness, of shamefacedness, these are absent with that kind of woman. She is mentioned as always learning. Now, the problem with somebody who always learns and never comes to the knowledge of the truth, you know what the problem of that is? That he never learns. Or, in this case, she never learns. We shouldn't be an always learning people. We need to study and we need to learn, but not remain in darkness and ignorance, because that would keep us within the prison walls of false teachers. We must come to the grips with the truth that we can do like Hebrews chapter 5 teaches, to discern between good and evil, knowing what is good and what is evil. But these women never come to that. In fact, there are people that can be acquainted with the Bible. I had one woman tell me that she read the Bible 7 times, and you know what, my friends? You can read the Bible over and over again, and you can still be as unstable as TNT. You know that? You say, how could that be? Well, read it there. This is a passage we've used over and over again, 2 Peter chapter 3 recently. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the epistles that Paul wrote in verse 15. He says that these people read them in verse 16, in all his epistles speaking of them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And though they read them, what are they? They're still untaught and unstable people, and they twist to their own destruction these scriptures. So you can read the scriptures and still be a scripture twister. You can still be an unstable person, and you can read the scriptures, and you can still be untaught because of that, being led away by lust and being burdened down with sin. And so we need to be a people that study to know and then learn from it. And you know what, my friends? Jesus Christ, he lifts up women. He lifts up women. He lifts them up when they've been immoral. One of the things that I love about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it is an anchor. It is a lifeline, actually, for those who are sinking in sin. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about raising people up out of the quagmire and about lifting them up out of the the grip of Satan, releasing them from his prison. This woman in John chapter 8 had been living, if what her accusers say is true, had been living in error, in immoral error. And they bring her to Jesus in John chapter 3, and they say, they place her in his midst, and it reads in verse 3 of John chapter 8 that the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now, it's not that they care about the woman, and it's not that they care about the adulterous act in which she was involved in. All they care about is trapping Jesus. Now, Moses, verse 5, in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Because we don't think that you and Moses agree. So you tell us now what we should do with this woman. Because he tells us where to stone her. It says in verse 6, they said this testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Are they interested in the woman? Are they interested in saving the woman, pulling her out of sin? They could care less. They couldn't care less about the state of that woman. But Jesus stooped down, and you know, I love this picture. You can just picture him with your mind's eye of a form of a man standing before these accusers and just listens to them, then stoops down and starts writing something in the dirt. Well, they don't like that. And, you know, it says they continued asking him. You can picture him just kind of, now I'm oblivious to everything you're saying, and I'm just in my own world, and they just keep barking, barking, and barking at him. It says there they continued asking him, verse 7, and finally he raises himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." Now, they're not interested in Jesus, but Jesus is interested in them. They're not interested in the woman, but Jesus is interested in the woman. And the problem with them and the woman is the sin that's in both of their lives. For the woman, it was adultery, if it was adultery. And for them, it's false ideas, false beliefs, not adherence to God's word. And so he turns the table on them to analyze not the woman, but to analyze themselves. He who is without sin. Now when they're going to him to test him so they can have something to accuse him of, is it not interesting how Jesus knows the hearts and how he turns the table? And again, he stoops down and he writes on the ground. And they were convicted by their conscience. They began to leave. And we read in verse 10, Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And she said, and Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." But what does he say? What's the warning to this woman? "Neither do I condemn you. I'm forgiving you. I'm not going to hold your soul accountable to this. You've been forgiven." But why is she forgiven? To go and sin no more, to be an example for others to follow. He has lifted this woman up out of sin. Just like in Luke chapter 7, there's this promiscuous woman of sorts who comes into Simon the Pharisee's household, and she has a reputation that is so well known that Simon himself is thinking, if he knows what manner of woman this is that's crying over him, wiping his feet with her hair in tears, he'd have nothing to do with her. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ came to lift up women. And this woman, he forgives her of her sins as well. Compare those texts together. And you see how Jesus' fundamental role is to bring us out of sin and into forgiveness. And without that, none of us can develop, none of us can grow, none of us can have any hope of anything better. Now, men may hold us to our previous life, our previous actions, and our previous decisions, and our ways that were, you know, not good. But Jesus, when he forgives us, he removes it out of his sight. We need to appreciate that. He also lifts up women out of ignorance. So they're no longer silly women or gullible women, but that they might come to not be so distracted by things, but to come to know and appreciate the importance of spiritual truth. We see this with Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, where, you know, he had gone to Martha's house in verse 38, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She's very welcoming. She's very gracious and hospitable. In verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who also sat at the feet of Jesus and heard his word. Notice it says also, so that kind of, you know, implies to me that Mary is also, that Martha is also interested in his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." She's spending all this time with you listening. There's a lot of serving that needs to go on. Tell her to come and help me. Jesus' answer is interesting. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled." Now watch it, underscore it. "You are worried and troubled about what? Many things." Is that not true of you and me? As we go through the week, all the distractions are many. And how often do we sit and take time to scrape away the many things and focus on the what thing? Notice verse 42. "But one thing," the contrast between many things and the one thing, "is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." What is Jesus doing in all of this? Is he suggesting that we invite people over to our house and we never do anything, we never serve them? He's not saying that. Is he saying that Martha was, you know, just kind of a overly absorbed in being benevolent to Jesus, and that's false? He wasn't really even saying that. What he is saying and what he's drawing the attention to is that you could be hospitable and benevolent, you can do all these things, but listen, if your life is filled with things, the clutter of life, if it's cluttering your life, and you don't see the one thing that is good and the one thing that will never be taken away. Now, rewind in your life. Just go back the last year. How many things have plagued your own mind? How many things have been important in your own thinking? Go back 5 years. How many things there? You know, there's so many things, you forgot most of them. If you've got my kind of memory, you forgot 99% of them. You know, they come up, they're bad, they're terrible, we're all absorbed in it, and then you know what? It passes by and we go to the next challenge and the next challenge and the next challenge. Those things come and they go and they can be taken away. And those goals that we reach can be taken away, the good things. But you know what? The one thing that is needed is to know the Word of God inside and out so that you can please Him. And that's something that no trial, no trouble, no worry in life can ever take away. The importance of spiritual truth is something that's needed for all, but it's certainly needed for women as well. You know, Jesus brings women up. He lifts them out of weakness and into strength. We're going to talk some about the virtuous woman tonight in Proverbs chapter 31, but there's an expression found in your Old Testaments in the book of Psalms, and it's not an expression that you would expect. You wouldn't have written it this way if you were writing Psalm 144. You would not have likely have written it this way. But this is the way the Holy Spirit writes it. In 144, verse 12, "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth." You know, Danielle and I planted a garden, and we're seeing those beans just coming up. And it's an amazing thing to just see that life erupt from the ground, how the seed itself with the information, and it grows and it grows and it grows. And it's a glorious thing compared to what you planted in the ground versus what comes up out of the ground. It's completely different. That's the way children, men, are to be. What they start out as is not what they become, but they become something glorious like that. Now, if you and I were writing this verse, we probably would have said our daughters would be that. But what he continues here in Psalm 144, verse 12, is that our daughters may be as what? Pillars. Pillars. Sculptured in palace style. My friends, there is a strength that women have that is recognized as elegant strength. Pillars that are fashioned in palace style. I suggest to you that it is Jesus Christ who takes these kinds of women and fashions them into a pillar that's fit to be a pillar in the palace of God. Strength. Well, finally. And by the way, how many of you would look at your mother as being a strong woman? When you really know who she is and what she's done? Carter, Kendall, Nick, Ethan, Kyle, Colby, when you think of your mothers, what do you think of? Maybe you need to get to know them a little better if you don't see strength there. Jesus also lifts the women that are filled with idleness, and he lifts them up into faithful service. There were so many women here in Luke chapter 8. One was Mary Magdalene that had unclean spirits driven out of her. She was demon possessed, and Jesus drove those demons out, and you know what? She served him. In fact, we have even some that worked in high places that used their substance, Luke chapter 8, 1 and 3, to provide for the Lord. That's useful service, faithful service. You know, we talk about the wives of elders and deacons. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:11, there to be faithful in all things. That's faithful service. They're not idle. This woman was full of good works that was worthy of support, benevolence here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10. One of the things was she lived a life that was full of good works. Same with Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, 36 through 42. And you know what? When you think of these things, out of sin into forgiveness, out of ignorance into the knowledge of the importance that I need to know who God is, and I need my husband to know who God is, and I need my children to know who God is, and out of weakness, that I'm going to stand up firm and support the truth whenever it's preached, and I'm going to live it in my life daily to my family and to my neighbors, and out of idleness, that I'm going to be filled with good works like Tabitha was here. You know, you see all these traits in that woman at the well in John chapter 4. She was a woman that was married, what, five times? Had five different husbands? She comes face-to-face encounter with the Son of God. And he tells her all these things. They talk about worship. They talk about her life. And you know what she does? After they talk, you know what she does? And I need to advance this. You know what she does? Go there to John chapter 4. After she has this discussion with Jesus, she went there to get water. And I love this little innocent scene. She doesn't leave with water. She went to the well to get water, but she doesn't leave with the water that she went there to get. The woman left her water pot, verse 28. Remember the many things, but the one thing? Now she's found the one thing that matters. She found living water. And you know what she does? She went her way into the city, verse 28, and said to the men. By the way, do you see a picture of strength there? She's addressing the men. Here's a woman that's been married 5 times. And she comes to the men. Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She is a leader as a woman. Come and investigate what I've just seen. We need more women like that, do we not? How Jesus lifts us up out of sin. Tonight we'll look at 3 things that a mother's love does. We're going to be looking at Mary a lot. We're going to look at some others. I bid you to come back tonight as we look at these examples. As we think about the role of women, I want you to think about and not leave today thinking about your role in Christ's woman, who is the church. The church is the bride of Christ. And you are either in that bride or you are not. You are either married to Christ or you are not. Jesus came and died so that we could be married to him, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. And we are married to him when we are baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And we are baptized into Christ when we come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God, of which is the Savior of the world. And I must be obedient to him, and I must repent of my sins and confess his name, turning from those sins. I can be immersed with him. The water is ready, as Nick mentioned on Wednesday night. There's no more convenient time than right now. Felix never did find a more convenient time to obey the gospel than when he was with Paul and he chose not to do it. And you will never find a more convenient time than right now to render obedience unto the gospel as together we stand and as we sing.